Today is the conclusion of our series, I Love My Church, Love by Committing. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts prove to be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and salvation. Amen. Sadly, I can no longer hear this morning's text without thinking of the movie Wedding Crashers. It was a box office hit. You may have seen it. If you even have a basic sort of television package, it's usually rerun on some cable station each and every month. In Wedding Crashers, Owen Wilson and Vince Vaughn, they play best friends who crash wedding parties that they're not invited to in order to pick up women. And they do so by developing elaborate cover stories in order to charm the crowd and become the life of the party. In one of the early scenes in that movie, the two of them are yet at another Saturday afternoon wedding when the pastor announces that the bride's sister is going to read the scripture. Owen says to Vince, $20, it's 1 Corinthians 13, to which Vince answers, double or nothing, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. The bride's sister steps to the pulpit and she announces, a reading from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. Like Owen, my money would have been on 1 Corinthians 13 as well. It's one of the best known passages in all the Bible. And it's popularly used, of course, at wedding ceremonies. Just ask Jeff Bowes. It's easy to understand why this is true. Because 1 Corinthians 13 makes no reference to God or Christ, often couples select it for its poetry and its broad appeal. Who doesn't want to hear about love? And being mindful that their guests, some are religiously affiliated and some are not. But today, we're not hearing this text on a Saturday afternoon. Today, we're hearing it on Sunday morning as the church in worship. And that means we're in an environment to hear this text on its own terms. The Apostle Paul, I don't want to burst anyone's bubble this morning, but the Apostle Paul, as he composed this letter, he was not thinking of a bride and groom at all when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13. Instead, this chapter was an invitation, an appeal, and an offer of practical pastoral instruction for a troubled and a divided church in the Greek city of Corinth. A couple weeks ago, I made a reference to 1 Corinthians 13 as the Apostle Paul described the church as the body of Christ. We are all members of that body. The continuation of Jesus' ministry after his resurrection and his ascension occurs through his body called the church. But one of the issues that this young church was facing was sexual immorality. The port city of Corinth was renowned to be home to a large Greek temple dedicated to the worship of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love. And history gives us a picture of the goings-on at this temple, between 5,000 or 10,000 prostitutes, depending upon the season, offering their service as an act of worship. And that proved to be a problem for the church in Corinth because that there were many in the pews who wanted to syncretize their faith. Yes, I want Jesus, but I also want Aphrodite as well. This was an issue for the Corinthian church, but there were others. There were factions in the church, factions that were dividing the church. Some gave allegiance to the Apostle Paul. Paul's our guy, we need to follow Paul. There were others who gave their allegiance to a first century renowned preacher by the name of Apollos. And there were some super pious members of the Corinthian church who said they gave their allegiance to Jesus. But don't be fooled. This was simply an attempt to trump the other groups when it came to issues of power and control. On top of sexual immorality and factionalism, there was a lot of ego, a lot of ego in the Corinthian church. As they squabbled over this issue of spiritual gifts, they failed to recognize that the spiritual gifts God gave them in their baptism were just that, they are gifts. They began to squabble about the ranking of the gifts, which gifts were primary and which gifts, spiritual gifts, were secondary. And to add to this congregational complexity, there was a real division in the church based on wealth and class. You see, in the first century church, when they gathered to worship, there was always a communal meal. A communal meal and Holy Communion would be lifted out of that communal meal. So for us, maybe a potluck's once a quarter. But for the first church, each and every time she gathered to worship the living Jesus, it was around a table. And in Corinth, you had some members who were wealthy and they were free, literally free, because most of the Roman Greco-Roman world were comprised of slaves. So they were free, they had means, and what that meant was they could arrive for the early bird special. As soon as the table was ready, with the casserole still warm, some of the wealthier and free members would come early. And in the end, they ate and drank it all. So that later in the evening, when the poorer slaves, who were also members, valued members of this body of Christ, when they arrived, there was nothing left for them. Selfishness. Selfishness was an issue in Corinth. The Corinthian church, a complicated and conflicted community of Christ followers. You know, today, if today's bride and groom understood the original intent of the love chapter, if they understood that the Apostle Paul wrote these poetic words, beautiful words about love, in order to invite a Christian community out of their self-created mess, a mess created by their own self-absorption, I bet more couples would choose Colossians 3:12 for their wedding day as opposed to 1 Corinthians 13. Paul's overarching idea in 1 Corinthians 13 is crystal clear. Church, in the end, it's all about love. That's it. In the end, it's all about love. Us loving each other just as Christ loved us. Doesn't matter the creative offerings of worship that we create, no matter what we put in an offering plate, no matter how heroic an act, including martyrdom itself, if the commitment to love each other deeply and unconditionally is lacking, then in the end, it literally, all of this makes no difference. Banging gongs, clashing cymbals, says Paul. The renowned professor of preaching, the late Dr. Haddon Robinson, he taught at Dallas Theological Seminary and Gordon Conwell in Boston, he attempts to articulate Paul's central argument in 1 Corinthians 13 this way. He says, love is that thing which a church, if a church has it, doesn't really need much else. And if it doesn't have it, whatever else it has doesn't really matter that much, very much. In the end, for the church, it's about love. It is really that simple. What's the best part, in my opinion, of 1 Corinthians 13 is watching Paul then move from this overarching idea to pastoral practicality. In verses 4 through 7, Paul shows how love is to be expressed in the life of a congregation. Paul literally dresses up love, just like many of us dress up for worship, no matter how formally or casual. In verses 4 through 7, as Paul first names 10 things that are the antithesis of love, things that need to be checked at the church door if we're going to be a faithful church. They're presented as negatives in order to be liberated from the cell of self-absorption. Sometimes as people, we need prohibitions clearly spelled out. We need clear markers between what is appropriate and what is inappropriate. For example, when God formed his first covenant community of love, Israel, God gave Israel 10 commandments, and they're framed as prohibitions. Paul asserts that these attitudes and behaviors are the exact opposite of what love is. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. With these series of words, Paul is attempting to address head-on the condition of the heart of his hearers, which is causing so much turbulence in this body of Christ. Rudeness, insisting on having one's own way, pushing one's way first to the table intended for all, holding on to hurts, keeping score against each other, abusing grace, making it a license to do whatever we want to do. Paul insists this is not love. That's not love at all. But then Paul inspires by spelling out what love practiced in the church is to look like. Love is patience. It's a commitment to practice patience with each other. Fast forward from Corinth now to a particular congregation in West Toledo. What does a commitment to practice a patient love with each other look like? Now, such patience is when we hear or see a single mother in our sanctuary holding a crying child. Instead of finding ourselves irritated and annoyed or direct them out of this sacred space, we choose to hear that sound of a crying infant as a beautiful sign, a sign that of the church's future. When all else fails, with the arrival of the new heaven and the new earth, the church is going to be part of the fabric with the return of Christ. The church, in the end, abides. That's what patience understands. Being a Christian, being the church, means that we're in this the long game here. Our horizon is wide. Love is a commitment to remain patient, even as our larger denomination now does head into an uncertain future. A commitment to patience is a commitment, a sophistication that's able to hold at once the ambiguity of what may be coming next. We don't know. We won't have an idea until next May. But even if there is a season when new expressions of Methodism will emerge from what we have known in the past, such sorting will not be a matter of days. Such sorting most likely will be a matter of years. So we at once hold that with ambiguity. We don't know what the future looks like, but at the same time, we dare not hit the pause button on the commission that Jesus Christ gives this, his bride, her church. Go make disciples, baptizing and teaching. Love is patient with these things. We're patient with each other. Love is kind. What might that commitment look like? A commitment to express kindness. It may look like extending love and a listening ear and an embrace to a fellow congregant that seems always to see the cup is half empty. Understanding that those who often gravitate toward negativity are often nursing deep wounds of the heart. We have patience, we extend kindness, and we also understand that we have our own moments, every one of us, when we choose to see the cup half empty. What does love look like all dressed up in church? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love is a commitment to bear, believe, hope, and endure all things in relationship to one another. In a world where trust is in low supply, in a world, a conflicted culture, where we are daily conditioned to see someone different than us, or may see things differently than us, as the other or even our enemy, no, not in this place, not in the community that Jesus has gifted us with, not in his sacred body, which is the continuation of his ministry after his ascension back to his Father. In the church, we choose to see the best in each other. We choose to believe the best of one another. Love is a commitment to even endure with one another. When we find ourselves in hard places, knowing that the church is one of God's deepest mysteries, at once she is born of heaven, she will be part of the new heaven and earth, she is Jesus' dream. Knowing that the church at once is divine, we also hold in tension that the church is also comprised of frail and fallible people like me and you. It is very human. At this moment, Paul says, we are looking into a plane of glass that is currently dim, but one day when we will see clearly. An enduring love is a willingness and a choice to strain to see Jesus in each other, understanding that we are just one part of a much greater body, his body, the body of Jesus Christ. This type of all things commitment to love each other is deeply described by the great Oxford Don C.S. Lewis. Lewis has a passage in his essay, The Weight of Glory, which I am in a weak way paraphrasing. But he says that there is no ordinary Christians who share your life within a congregation. These people with whom you eat, with whom you pray, with whom you play, these fellow congregants, none of them are ordinary Christians. I mean, take, Lewis says, the person who irritates you most, the person who always talks loudly, the person with bad breath or bad manners. You know that kind of person. I think I do too. Lewis said that if you could see that person after God gets through with them, if you could see the end product after God finishes his good work in his or her life, you would be tempted to worship them. There are no ordinary Christians. There are people who are made to be with God for eternity. When we choose to believe this about one another, when we truly commit to love each other, a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, we're being faithful. We're fulfilling Jesus' dream for this, his bride, the church. Returning to Paul's main point for composing 1 Corinthians 13 and the quote by Dr. Haddon Robinson, love is that thing which, if a church has it, it doesn't really need much else. And if it doesn't have it, whatever else it has doesn't really matter very much. As you prepare now to offer your loving intentions to promote the health, the future, and the mission of this, the church you love, As you make your prepare to make your pledge at the church's altar today, plan to offer another pledge in this sacred moment of worship. Plan to offer your commitment, a commitment to love. Your commitment from this moment on, by the power of God's Spirit, to express a love which is patient, a love that is kind, a love that keeps no record of wrongs, a love that hopes all things, endures all things, believes all things, a love that reflects, or an investment that reflects your love. Offer on this table and lift high before the cross your commitment, which seeks to see the best, believe the best, and be your best in relationship to every member, friend, and guest in this family of God, a family God has gifted you with. With your commitment to love in mind, we do have all that we need to take the next faithful step God calls us to take. As the church in this corner of Central and Valley View, church called Epworth United Methodist Church, a church along with you that I deeply love.